All right. Izzy informed me that we have more of those lap, what do you call them? Lap boards. If anybody needs, oh, there's more back there too, so we're good. If anybody needs one, we got plenty. Yeah. Also, I wanted to show this to you. This is an old program, Grace Bible Church, and then you flip it. This was when Roy was teaching at two churches. He went to the other church right after this, or before. And there's another bulletin of another church. It's Fairmont Community Church, and then Grace Bible Church. Some of y'all remember that. Yeah. I remember someone told me that they'd go to both services. I don't remember who that was, but I think it was Mike and Julie. They used to go to both services. So it's kind of neat, though. Anyways, and some of your pictures are even in here, too. A lot of y'all, actually. Y'all need to check that out. Anyways, good stuff. So, well, welcome back. Everybody looks a little more perky today. Is it on? I think it's on. Yep. Maybe we can turn it up just a little bit, Pat, if you can. Just don't blow them out. They seem to be awake for now. So why don't we go ahead and, is that better? No? Why don't we go ahead and open with a word of prayer and then we'll get started. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the second session that we have together to study your word. And I just pray that we can concentrate and make these things a part of our lives and be open to living them. We thank you and we ask all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, welcome back. Here we are back to not Isaiah, but we were led to Isaiah because James is referencing the widows and the orphans, and he's referencing that because it was a major thing, and God was very serious about the treatment of widows and orphans. And I tried to explain to you earlier why it was such a big deal, because, you know, the husband did a lot and was basically the support, labor, the life of, at least partly, of the wife. And so when that got taken out, they were left in a very vulnerable position in those times. So God was very serious that we should take care of them and look after them, and they weren't doing that, right? The believers in the book of James were not following at least God's rules when it came to those things. So they were deceiving themselves, as I mentioned earlier. And, you know, that's how deception works. You live life and you live it in a certain way because you think it's right. Isn't that how it works? Good or bad, doesn't matter. Let's put that aside. Everyone's living a life because they have somehow convinced themselves that it's okay to live that way. We can say that, right? That's how deception works. We convince ourselves on why we should live a certain way and how we should live, and we convince ourselves that our way is right. However we do that is different for everybody, right? Hopefully the Christian is not deceiving themselves and living according to the Word of God. But what I'm getting at is they were deceiving themselves. And they weren't doing certain things, and they were doing certain things, and they had convinced themselves that what they were doing was okay. And so James is trying to get, hey guys, you know, it's not going to work. But, you know, we kind of do that every once in a while. We try to convince ourselves that our bad actions are a little less bad in our mind, or, you know, we'll turn around a bad thing with maybe a good thing so we can make ourselves feel better about the good thing. It's the same kind of idea. But I did want to mention specifically about the widows for a second, because, you know, today is different. We do have, I know at this church we have quite a few widows, and if you think about the Old Testament versus today, it is different, right? We have a lot of assistance, I guess you could say, as far as widows and orphans are concerned. I get an email, I don't know, I guess it's once a month, about kids to adopt. I think it's kind of neat just to see the kids and but it's a big program that the government takes these kids in and they take care of them and they, you know, they provide for them. And, you know, we don't hear much about orphans. You know, that seems to be, mostly taken care, at least in this country, right? Taken care of, by the government and the states, or mostly, right? And as far as the widow is concerned, there are programs out there as well, but we do have a New Testament verse about caring of widows. And I just wanted to read that because it is an important topic, right? I actually did a couple classes on widows, at another church, Robbie Dean's church. And, but yeah, it's a biblical topic, right? And so 1 Timothy 5:3 is a New Testament verse on it. And let me just read it to you. It says, "Honor widows who are widows indeed. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents. For this is acceptable in the sight of God." So, I'm not saying things have completely changed, but notice that the emphasis is on the living family now. And that isn't always available, obviously. But that is the first go-to when it comes to those kinds of things. And that isn't the only thing. There's a lot more involved in that subject, but there is a responsibility to the family members of that person. So, something to think about, because the first thing that starts off is that honor widows who are widows indeed. And apparently there was an issue with people trying to get the benefits of a widow, but they weren't a widow, right? Because there were lists that were prepared. And if you got on that list, you would receive certain benefits and care provided. Well, you slip on that list, you're not a widow, you would get it anyway. So, they had to make sure, right? But I wanted to mention that because it has slightly changed. But needless to say, I always think it's a good thing to stay in tune about what's happening with the widows. Because they are, you know, even though they have family and they may have people taking care of them, it's always a good idea to go the extra step and to keep them in mind, because you never know. There may be some time where they're out, or you know, family members disagree and get in arguments, and you know, you get the point. So so honor the widows, right? And keep them in mind. So all this to say that it doesn't matter if widows and orphans were more vulnerable then than they are today. That wasn't my point. The underlying point James is making here is the same thing he's been harping on. He's basically saying you're only hearers of the word and you're not doers. It's the same concept, but he's putting it more in a personal way, in relationships now, right? He went from talking to now relationship with people. He said you're not even living as a believer should live. So so anyways, in this example, he's saying they can't bridle their tongue, and now they can't take care of widows, or they don't take care of widows and orphans. I think there's two reasons that's a big deal, at least from what I can tell here. Number one, they were a very vulnerable group at that time, and they were not responding to that group. Just think about that concept, just that. not responding to needs of society. Well, for the Christian, that's a pretty big deal, right? And let's just talk about needs in general now. I'm not telling you what you should or shouldn't do. There's a grace component of this as well, right? But at the same time, if we are growing, living the spiritual life according to the way God wants us to, we are going to meet the needs of people in some way. In some way. He's pointing out one of those many ways. And I will tell you that any spiritual gift is not just for you. It's for people. It's to meet the needs of people, right? I don't talk to myself, I talk to you, right? It's the spiritual gifts are for people. They're for people. All spiritual gifts are for people. So if we're claiming to be a Christian and live as a Christian, and yet we're not showing the fruits of that Christian life, which is sometimes shown in a spiritual gift. Maybe you're a person, you have the gift of helps or a gift of service or a gift of ministry. Teaching is a big one, right? Discipleship. You know, some people are one-on-one. They can take someone beside them and kind of see them in the Christian faith. And if we're not doing any of those things, I think that's a reflection on not applying or living by the Word of God from your own personal responsibility standpoint. And they certainly weren't. They're all over the place. I'm just giving you an example of, from your perspective, what we should be thinking about. So it was a significant enough topic that they did know about it, and they should have practiced it, right? It wasn't like, oh, I didn't know about that part. It was all over the Old Testament. It was very, very obvious. I've said this before. The sad thing is that man-made organized religion has trained people to be visual Christians only. Christians on the outside, but not Christians on the inside. And that seems, people have deceived themselves into thinking that's enough. That's okay, right? And so James is trying to wake them up to the fact that that's not okay, because what they're doing is they're producing dead works, and they're out of fellowship with God, which is a major problem. So the fruit of a Christian life, I would say, would be whatever your gift is, and to produce the divine work that is according to that gift, and in your normal everyday life, right? I mean, that's what glorifying God is all about. If we're not producing divine good that God is pleased with, what are we doing, right? What are we doing? We're here to glorify God. So, but they weren't obviously doing that. They were glorifying themselves here. It can get very legalistic at times, and they were taking full advantage of that. So ministry, I wanted to bring that up, because any type of ministry out there, whether you're serving people, helping people, ministering to people, teaching people, financially providing for people, everything that we do as Christians should be a reflection of the Word of God. Notice all those things I mentioned include other people, right? There are every ministry that you can ever think of, whether it's a sports ministry, whether it's a coaching ministry, prison, any kind of thing. I'm not saying it has to be teaching. It can be any kind of ministry. If it's not rooted in the Word of God, first of all, what are we doing in the ministry? And secondly, those ministries are all related to servicing people. So that's Christianity. It's not designed to be lived in your closet. Right, it's designed to be lived in this world and to meet the needs of people. To meet the needs of people. So, and then you see this last little part. We can't forget about this. as he's going through this verse, he's saying, this is what pure religion looks like, is to meet the needs of the people in those relationships that he mentioned, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. We can't pass that part up. That's pretty important. Sounds important, doesn't it? It's interesting that he's describing it as pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God. And then he's going into to what that looks like, right? So, obviously he includes God in this, because, by the way, the only religion that is pure and undefiled is God's. That's it. If you want, you know, I use the word religion in a different way than the world mostly uses it. I use it as a man-made denominational system. Obviously, James is sort of using it in the same way, because he's talking about an outward expression of what you believe, okay? Which they were not expressing that in a correct way. So James is similarly using it the way I am, but he's saying an accurate religion is one that is tied to the Word of God, right? That's what he's trying to get to here in this verse. And he's saying that in two ways. Number one is through the visiting of the orphans, widows, and their distresses, which is a major concept in the Word of God. And the second one is to keep oneself unstained by the world. That's the second way to identify a pure and undefiled religion, which is a good way to put it, because the only way someone's going to exhibit what's pure and undefiled is on the inward, spiritual, in the soul, right? Even though we're not perfect, no one is perfect, right? We can still follow a God who is perfect and has perfectly designed a way for us to live in this life according to His desires and will. There is a perfect part of this with imperfect people. I know it's hard to understand, it's hard to bring together, but God is in you. God, the Holy Spirit, baptized you and gave you, God gave you His righteousness, right? So you are set up for success from the moment you became a believer in Jesus Christ. Now, whether you live in that success or not is up to each person, but you have the capability to. And so according to this last verse, this is part of that equation. Living up to that success, I would say, is part of this. And, you know, when we look at that, we say keep oneself unstained by the world. That's a big deal, right? That's a big topic. But that's what God's way of life does. Do you realize that? When you learn the Word of God, when we grow up spiritually, when we apply that, what are we doing? Not what are we doing, what is God doing for us? He's keeping you unstained by the world. There's a protection aspect there that the Word of God has on your life. Because you are living, thinking, being empowered by Him, therefore there is a protection that is there from the world. And that's what the word you see here, keep. It means to guard, to keep you from, to guard you from the world. And I know some people are probably thinking, well, what exactly does that mean? And I can assure you it has to do with the destructive effects of the sin nature and your life. Psalm 119:11 is a good verse to bring into this. It says, I have treasured your word in my heart so that I may not sin against you. So you can understand what's happening here. This is on a personal level. This is that unstaining from the world. Well, here's where it starts, right? It's the word, God's word in your heart. Keeps you, protects you from sinning against God. at the very bottom level, this is the reality of that protection, right here. If we want to be unstained by the world, here's another good verse. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. Keeping it according to your word. What a good verse. By the way, this applies to ladies too. But in this context, it is a young man. But it just goes to show you, not that he can keep his way, good things happening along the way. It's not what it's saying. He's not saying that he's going to not experience problems. It's saying that he can make the right decisions as he goes through life and keep himself unstained by the world. How is he going to do that? By keeping the word of God. By being obedient to it. Right? So it does protect us. It does protect us from our own destruction. This is a concept throughout the Bible. Proverbs 35. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Same concept. Exact same concept. There's a guarding aspect of the Word of God that keeps you not only from your own sin nature inside you, but protects you from the evil and the sin of the world. Major factor in our lives. It should be, right? That shield. But again, that shield applies to those who take refuge in Him. You have to take refuge from the world. It's got to be in God. Psalm 119, 114, You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in Your word. Same concept here, just saying it in a different way. So God protects the soul, is what we could say. How we can explain this. God protects the soul. And He does that by allowing us to make right decisions that are not according to the sin nature. That's protection. Because as you know, when we make a bad decision, we will be disciplined for that bad decision. And it further advances the destruction process of these physical bodies. Believe it or not. Sin is tied to the physical as well. So here we are. Now you can see what these believers are not doing. I think we have a good picture of that. And you finally made it to chapter 2. This is a chapter in James that can be broken down basically into two big sections. Two major sections. One of the sections is on favoritism. Ooh, that's an interesting topic. Right? When you hear that, you're like, uh-oh, I need to think about that, right? But it's not just any kind of favoritism. It's favoritism in relation to faith. In relation to faith and how that plays together. That's in sections 1 through 13. The next section is 14 through 26. And this is about faith being authenticated by works. This is the chapter that everybody pulls out of context. Everybody takes it and says you got to have works to show that you're saved. You have to have evidence of your salvation in order to be saved. And I always point them to the thief on the cross, and they kind of just sit there and go, "Well, he didn't have to, but everybody else does." What? And then they get mad at me because they think I'm downplaying works in the Christian life. And I'm not. I'm just talking about salvation versus living the Christian life. Two conversations, right? So we're going to talk about those things. Let's get into James 2:1. James 2:1. It says, "My brothers or my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism." Yes, these are supposedly Christians that are doing this. You know, that's actually kind of normal. Sadly, but it is. Oh, guess what? We've got another command here. Do not hold. The command is in the word hold. Do not hold your faith in this way. That's what James is saying. So there is a command here. So basically the whole verse is a command. I mean, if it's on the word hold, well, what are they not holding or being told not to hold? Your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. That's the command. The whole verse, right? This word hold here, you're actually familiar with this Greek word. This is the word, see if you remember it, echo. Echo. Remember Roy taught the echo zone? Remember that? That's why that insert is in the bulletin today. How about this? You remember this? Echo Mountain? Do y'all remember that? This is a good description and how Roy used to teach the spiritual life. Notice the bottom path is the only path you can go take to the lake of fire by not believing in Jesus Christ. That's the path that going to hell, right? But then from there, a Christian has a couple of options, right? Either he can take that upward road to go up to the top of Echo Mountain, or Roy used to call it Echo Zone, or the Echo Peak, or Echo Zone, yeah. Which GAL is the, anybody remember the Grace Abounding Life? Along with the pressures, the testing, and the suffering of life, the believer would be consistent, obedient to the Word of God, and move in an upward direction in God's plan, and climb to the top of the mountain. That was the idea. That is the idea. That still applies today to the spiritual life. Or, you can take the lower road and not live according to the Word of God. And SUD means the sin unto death. And take the path that leads to destruction. And I like how, I don't know who did this, who created this, but there was always people in the congregation who would create things for Roy and then give them to him. But I like how they made different paths going from the right direction to the wrong direction. Notice that? In between, it has little paths going, peeling off. And what that is the believer who has stop growing and living according to God's plan for their life. And they made a bad choice and they turned and they went in the wrong direction. But all this to say that echo means to have and to hold something, right? Kind of what the spiritual life is. You're maintaining, you're holding something and you're eventually, growing to a point where you have to hold that even more so as you grow spiritually. There's more of a responsibility to maintain what you have. Can you imagine taking one of these side paths now? I mean, it would be devastating to see a believer growing like you're growing and then all of a sudden say, you know what, this spiritual stuff, it really isn't for me. Because at that point, it makes it worse for the believer because now you know better. And God knows that from you, and now you can expect some serious divine discipline. That's why the sin unto death is a biblical concept. Because we can get off into sin and be taken from this life in a horrible, painful way because we are being disciplined by God. And I'm not saying that every person that dies in a painful way is being disciplined. I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is it is a biblical concept, right? Either you live according to the Word of God or you don't. And we have to maintain that, right, along the way. So to have and to hold. Echo Mountain. You climb to the top. So I know that was a little bit of sidetrack, but I do think it's a good illustration and it works and it was very effective. So here's our verse, to not hold your faith in Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. That's the That's the command. But now you can at least a little bit better understand about the word hold. Right? You have faith and you also hold faith. There's a maintenance there by you. And notice that it says an attitude of. I didn't put that in italics, but that may be in italics in your Bible. Because that's not in the original. It's not in the original language. But I don't think there's anything wrong with it. It's an okay translation because we can understand what's happening. It helps us understand, right? But the word here, I think the first thing we need to look at is this word right here. Isn't this the word of the verse? Well, it's one of them anyways. This word is prosopolimpsia. And it does mean partiality. Partiality. It means a respect of persons or a lack thereof. So it's variable. Which is why personal favoritism is a good translation. Because the favoritism is based on your personal view. That's a key to this, what James is talking about. Favoritism. And the reason why I wanted to point that out is because personal favoritism is very subjective. Subjective. In other words, it doesn't take anything else into account except what you think. Your thoughts are making a conclusion and you're coming up and basing your decisions off those conclusions. Right? So let me just give you a definition of favoritism. It says it is the practice of giving unfair preferential treatment to one person or group at the expense of another. Ooh. By the way, this is also what the subject of prejudice fits into in this giving a certain group preferential treatment at the expense of another. That's prejudice. That's being prejudiced, right? Prejudice, listen to this, the act or state of holding unreasonable preconceived judgments or convictions. Unreasonable was the key to that, right? It also means an adverse judgment or opinion formed unfairly, or here's the key to this, or without knowledge of the facts. That's what I want you to keep in mind. This is very subjective. It doesn't include all the facts. And it's a very dangerous place to be when we are partial to people. Because it's always at the expense of others. It's always at the expense of others. And think about what prejudice is. It usually manifests itself into treating some good and others bad. So there is some dislike in there or some hostility even or maybe unjust behavior as a result of those facts that we think we know, but we don't know the true story or the full story, or we're choosing not to be open to that truth, right? So you can probably tell that this is partiality is not a good thing. It's not a good thing. But it's very, very easy to get involved in, and you've probably, actually I know all of you have been on the negative side of someone being partial. We've all experienced partiality. Whether it be by a family member, friend, coworker, boss, somewhere, someone has treated you with partiality. They've been partial to you, right? So it's not a good thing, especially for the believer in Jesus Christ. And that's what James is saying. He's saying, you guys are Christians and you're being partial. Right? And he's going to go into what that looks like because they're doing it in the church, or actually in the synagogue, which for us would be the church, right? It was just different. They met in a different place, different time. It looked different. But the bottom line is essentially the same. They're learning about God. They're worshiping God. So in the very place you don't want to be partial, they were being partial. Say, wow. So all he's pointing out is their inconsistencies and how they're treating people. Kind of goes back, they're not caring for the widows and orphans, and now they're not treating people with impartiality. They're treating being partial with them. You know, one of the benefits of, I think, of the Word of God is that it gives you some consistency with how you treat people. It gives you some consistency. It levels you off as far as putting people in certain buckets. I'm going to put these people over here, these people over here. I'm going to talk to these. I'm going to leave these over here. I'm not talk to these. The Word of God allows you to put everybody on a level playing field. And it keeps you consistent in how you talk to them, how you treat them. Why? Because it's not based on them, the way you're treating them. It's based on what's in your soul. So you can understand why you would become consistent when it doesn't matter what they do, how much they make, what they look like. See how those things become very, very, very valueless when you compare them to the Word of God? They do. They do. So that's what James is trying to point out, because honestly, we want to think all the same. I'm not saying we're going to have the same thoughts, but we want to think like Christ. Our thinking should be based off His Word, right? If He tells us how to think about other people, we want to follow that. We want to do that because He's our example. And we know that He loves everybody the same, so that way is the best way. That's how we all want to be treated. So if we're not consistent with that, there's a spiritual problem. There's a spiritual problem. And you know what? I'll be honest with you. This is one of those things that takes a little bit of time for believers to get on board with. It really does. I mean, especially if you had a bad experience in life with, you know, a certain type of person, or maybe a certain sex. Maybe it was a male or a female, or it could be anything, right? It could be anything. That can kind of have a lasting effect. But at the end of the day, we can't use that as an excuse, because it's really just an excuse, right? It was an experience, but at the same time, you can't drag that forward. You can't pull the baggage with you, is what I mean. Let's see what they were doing. James 2:2. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, "You sit here in a good place," and you say to the poor man, "You stand over here, over there, and sit down by my footstool." Well, the picture is very clear, right? The picture is very clear. But this is a great picture of what partiality looks like. It's a great picture. And the reality is, I think partiality is something that people naturally express because it's part of the old sin nature. It's part of the old sin nature. So there is a part of you, a part of us, that wants to be partial. That wants to be partial. The sinful part. The part that's not good. Right? The part that you don't want to continue doing as these believers are doing. Actually, the NASB titles this section "The Sin of Partiality." And that may be a good place to stop, but I just wanted to get to this point and tell you that there are, unfortunately, we have a lot of Christians who are very partial in nature. Very partial. And I know it is a part of this in nature, but I also know that what I'm referring to is inside the church. Inside the church, very partial. Right? And I understand that people are different. Some people are brought up in a very sheltered environment. And when you don't have a lot of exposure to various types of people, kinds of people, degrees of people, sometimes that can be a shocker to some people. I get that. I understand that, right? But at the same time, it's no reason to be partial. It's no reason to be partial. Your exposure or lack of exposure to certain people does come into play, and it may give you a little bit harder time to get with the truth of the Word of God on this subject. But at the end of the day, we have to keep in mind Romans 2:11. And then we'll stop on this verse. For there is no partiality with God. None. There is none. I mean, if we're going to live by the Word of God, we've got to live by the Word of God. Right? There is no partiality with God. So this is what we're going to talk about, and we'll pick it back up. But you can see instantly what they're basing their decisions on is what they see. What they see. What they see is turning into what they do, and they're basing those decisions and they're acting on them. Well, we just saw what partiality was. It was not based on the facts. So now you got another problem. You're making bad decisions at that point. And you're being unfair, and someone is suffering as a result of your bad decisions. So there's a lot there, but partiality is not a good thing. It's not a good thing. So anyways, everybody's thinking about their childhood horrible experience with partiality. Because yeah, everybody usually had one, right? Those are probably the worst. But, you know, it can get bad when you're an adult too. It never feels good to be excluded. Let's put it like that. You're human. Right? You want to be included. So when people exclude you, you start to ask questions. Right? Or you do more than that, maybe. I don't know. Might start swinging or something. The bottom line is it's never a good thing. So, with that being said, let's close in prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for the time. Thank you for just giving us the strength to see this through. And we know that this isn't about us. It's about you. And I thank you that we've spent the time in looking at some of these things, because it really points out the fact that we need work. I need work. We all need work. And the Word of God is very, very good at telling us where that work needs to happen. So we thank you for the ability to be here, and we also thank you for the time that we have to make these things a reality in our everyday life. We thank you, and we ask all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.